Morning. We good for the sound? I'm good. Okay, excellent. My name's John, and today I'm going to be talking to you a little bit about this passage from Matthew chapter 11. And Rohan's already introduced our service of rest. And if your home has been anything like the Hamilton home, as we prepare for Christmas, we've had trees, shopping, family arguments, decorating, and lots of last-minute touches on our work before we come to the end of the year. And so you might be thinking right now that you really could do with some rest. Are we getting a little bit of feedback there? Quite a lot of feedback, no? No feedback? Okay, must be me. Okay, so as we come to this topic, I'd like to quickly have a look at the theme of rest right through the Bible. It's a concept that is covered all over the place. And Rohan said I could just cover all of the Bible and just not worry about one small passage. But I wanted to give you a quick overview and show you how the fact that rest is a theme that runs right throughout. So I'm going to show you right at the beginning in Genesis chapter 2, verse 2. It starts out here that on the seventh day, God finished the work that he had been doing. And he rested from his work. We see it also in the Ten Commandments. Remember the Sabbath day, keeping it holy. For in 6 days, the Lord made the heavens and the earth and the sea. But he rested on the seventh. We see it in the wider law. As we look at the Old Testament law and start to examine it further, where even the land receives a year of rest in the seventh year. And the themes of rest run through the books of Joshua, Judges, Ezekiel, Isaiah, Job. Keeps going into the New Testament, and finally we see some completeness at the end in Revelation. And so it's a theme that we see right throughout the Scriptures. But the passage today that I want to look at from Matthew is more specific. It's talking specifically about rest for the soul. Not physical rest, not a deep inward rest, but rest for the soul. And I want you to think a little bit about what other types of rest might come to your mind when you're thinking of rest. And I did a quick Google search and looked for some ideas that might come up, and maybe this is what comes to your mind. Perhaps you're thinking of rest as being putting your feet up, a physical rest. Perhaps you're thinking that maybe it's a holiday away from work, a tropical island like this one by the beach. Perhaps you're thinking it's about spending time with loved ones. You'll notice there's more than 2 feet in this picture, and maybe it's spending time with those that we love. But the rest that I want to look at today is the rest that we have for our souls. And I want to look at 3 things today. I want to focus on our need for rest. I want to look at the nature of rest and how we go about obtaining rest. So our need, what it looks like, the characteristics of it, and then how we go about getting it. So first, let's have a look at our need, and I'm going to turn to our passage in Matthew 11, verse 28, where it says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." The offer here is made to all who are weary and burdened. And the offer is given to all people, and I believe this offer is actually appropriate to each one of us here today. And here's why. Tim Keller, in his 2009 book, Counterfeit Gods, talks about how we have empty promises of love, money, and power, and that every culture has its own set of idols that we pursue for happiness. When we're young, we don't think much about real rests, whether we'll find satisfaction, if we'll ever find true inner fulfillment, satisfaction with oneself and with life, deep inner fulfillment, whether we will find rest. When we're young, we always have the "when I grow up." But as we start to progress through our time and we grow older, we come to a point where we can start to pursue our dreams. And as we start to pursue our dreams, our society, particularly in the West, tells us that we should pursue things like professional success, career and money, that we should try and pursue romance and love. We should try and do some good for society, make the world a better place. Social good, professional success, romance and love. These are the things that the society tells us that we should be pursuing. But as I grow older, I come to realize that there is no way that these things will provide us with the true kind of rest that we are seeking. It does not satisfy, does not grow. So even when I'm enjoying something, I come to the realization that at some stage I'm going to lose it. So, for example, as I think of my career, I realize that some stage soon, retirement will come. And then how will I define myself in society? At the moment, I'm an engineer, a teacher, an IT director, sometimes an elder. It depends on my context. People ask me, what do I do? And I might give you one of those answers. And that's a question that comes up a lot when you're meeting people for the first time. When I was in high school, I went on a residential camp. We went away from home and we were a whole bunch of us. We lived in this accommodation. Students from all over central Queensland came. And there were boys and girls all staying together. We're in these big dorms. And one of the boys in the dorm beside me, we were having a bit of a chat. And I asked him at some stage, you know, what do your parents do? And he told me this story, and his parents were doing these amazing jobs. They were CEOs and doing this amazing work. A few days later, though, he came to me and actually said, no, I'm sorry, my parents don't do that. They're actually retired. And he was deeply embarrassed by the fact, as a child, that he had retired parents. And he lacked identity because of it. He struggled to find an answer for it. And I know it can be a real struggle in our society for students, for unemployed, for retirees, to answer the question, what do you do sometimes? And it can be hard for us to know how we do that. But my point is this, that no matter what we have in the way of these professional lifestyle, that at some stage it will end, that it will not satisfy, and the answer to rest is not found in our careers. Okay, so maybe satisfaction is found in other areas. Love and romance. My beautiful wife, perhaps. But the realization once again comes to me that at some stage, perhaps even she will go away. Is she going to leave me? Will she pass away? Or even worse, will she lose her mind and go insane? I don't know, but I do know, sorry, Auntie, that at some stage, even in love and romance, even that is not going to find perfection and satisfaction and eternal happiness. So everything that I enjoy now, I see at some stage will pass away. And you say to me, John, don't be morbid, just live for the moment. But the reality is I'm not just an animal living for instinct, that I can see and I've been given the gifts to see ahead and realize that ultimately I am not content, that there is deep discontentment, that we will not find satisfaction in the things of this world. And no matter what our culture tells us, we don't find ultimate fulfillment in these things. Reminds me from a passage from Matthew 6, verse 19, that says, "Do not store up for yourself treasures on earth, where moths and vermin destroy, and where thieves break in and steal." Deep discontentment is evident in our generation, but also evident in the generation of Jesus' day. And the passage we're looking at here in Matthew 11 has a whole lead-up from the beginning of it that talks about the discontentment of the people that Jesus was talking to. Matthew 11, verse 16 and 17. "To what can I compare this generation? You are like children sitting in the marketplaces calling out to others. We played the pipe and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not mourn. You are like people in the marketplace, never satisfied, always something wrong. I played the pipe and I sang and I danced and did a bit of a jig, but you did not celebrate and you said no." So we try the opposite extreme. We try to play funerals and mourn, but again, the same reason. Whatever is offered is wrong, no matter what. In the full spectrum of options to this generation, there's always something wrong. There's always the wrong answer. They're never satisfied. Let us continue then and look at Matthew 11, verses 18 and 19. Here in this section, we have John the Baptist, and they say, "For John neither ate nor drank," and they say he has a demon. John the Baptist was one of those interesting characters, wore camel's hair and was out in the wilderness preaching. And he didn't have any fancy clothes. He didn't eat great food. He had locusts and honey. And he was a prophet out there preaching repentance. And yet they came and they saw him and they said, he's mad, he's insane, he has a demon in him. Okay, let us look at the other extreme then. The Son of Man came and he ate and drank. The contrast here. And they said, he's a glutton and a drunkard and a friend of tax collectors and sinners. He mixed with publicans, he mixed with sinners, he mixed with people from all walks of life. He wasn't separated like John, who was separated and segregated out there. And yet again, they're not happy. You can see here the contrast, how neither side, separation or inclusion, being involved in all, satisfied that culture. Both ends of the spectrum weren't good enough. Let's look at verse 20 then as we continue through this introduction to Matthew. And here Jesus begins to denounce the towns in which most of his miracles were performed because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethesda. You can see that these towns where miracles were performed did not accept Jesus. He was there in flesh, in person, and they did not accept him. And so in Jesus' time, and this is the context for our passage here in Matthew 11:28, before us as we read into it, we can see here that the people were not satisfied with any extremes, one side or the other, John the Baptist or Jesus, dancing or mourning. Nothing satisfied them to accept him. And it's the same for us today and the same through generations. There always seems to be some reason that our society offers, and we don't find happiness, and we find deep discontentment. And so this is our need for rest. Our need for rest is this, that we are deeply discontent and that we will never find satisfaction in the things of the world. The things of our society and our culture do not satisfy. And so that is our need. So let us now turn to my second point, which is about the nature of rest. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. So that's the first part. And then what Jesus says next is almost counterintuitive and definitely countercultural. He says, take my yoke upon you. Most of us haven't grown up in the country, and if you have, it's likely that you didn't plow your fields with oxen. And so I thought I'd show you a picture of what yoke looks like. And so according to Easton's Bible Dictionary, a yoke is a curved piece of wood fitted to the neck of oxen, horses or mules in order to pull a burden or plow. The yoke might be something like this picture here, the piece of wood in the middle, that instrument in this picture. And in this case, the burden is the plow. It's connected up to these items. It's incredibly heavy and it just dominates what these animals are doing. And Jesus in our passage says, take my yoke upon you. What he says is, don't just believe in me, but take me in a very specific way. Take everything that you have upon you. Let me dominate your life. Let me be your Lord and Savior. Do you see the paradox? We've been talking a bit about rest. We've been talking about spiritual rest, that means not proving ourselves, being at peace with ourselves, enjoying the things around us, that we're not constantly criticizing things, being satisfied. This sounds like freedom. And Jesus comes and he says, to obtain freedom, you must make me your Lord and Master. You must take my yoke upon you. How can this be? Our culture says that we must never do something like this to anybody. We must never let anyone have mastery over us. Our culture tells us that the ultimate number one things are choice and freedom and self-determination to do what we want to do what makes us happy. Francis Schaeffer, in his book, How Should We Then Live? The Rise and Decline of Western Thought and Culture, talks about how Western humanistic society has allowed a value system rooted in the belief that man is his own measure, that man is autonomous and totally independent. and that modern relativistic values are based on personal peace and affluence. Personal peace and affluence. He says that's what our society is based on, and Jesus is saying something very different. On a side note, this book here, if you look on the cover, has a picture. And the picture here is a picture of the altarpiece from the cathedral in the Belgian town of Ghent. And if you've seen the 2014 movie by George Clooney, The Monuments Men, this is the piece that they were after, the main one that they really wanted to find, this particular piece of art. And when we lived in Europe, my family, we had a chance to go to Ghent and we went to the cathedral and we saw this altarpiece. We were able to go in and visit the cathedral there. But while we were there, we were making a bit too much noise. And we actually got kicked out. Which is ironic because this... you weren't making too much noise, it was Elijah. Anyway, it's ironic because this is a picture of the Lamb on the altar being offered for us. This is a picture of the one who says, come. And when we get over-religious, we forget about the fact that he offers us grace and peace and forgiveness for sins. And here we were getting kicked out of the place that is offering salvation. Coming back to personal peace and affluence, our society today tells us that no one has the right to tell us what is right or wrong. All authority is suspect and we must never cede authority to anyone. We must be our own authority. But Jesus says something very different. No, no, he says, make me your master. Take my yoke upon you. This is crazy. This is nuts. And one of the things that I find quite interesting here is I've been speaking a bit about the word yoke, but I actually think that there's a word before that that helps change and make this a little better. It talks about my yoke. And so the emphasis here should be on my yoke. So we should be taking Jesus' yoke, and that is one of the most important things about the gospel. And one of the most important things to understand about the gospel and Christianity, one of the most important things if you want to understand us here at Graceful, is that the things that our culture tell us is actually a myth. No one is really in control of their lives. No one is really their boss. No one is really absolutely in control. Everyone has a master, a lord. Everyone has something running their lives. And Jesus says, I am the only master who will free you. You say, how can this be? I'm politically free. I'm in Australia. What a great society. And this is true. But no one is truly spiritually free. Self-determination of spirituality is a fail. It's impossible. It can't be done. And so everyone is looking for something in life. Professional success, romance, doing good in the world. These are all attempts at peace and rest. But these things that we live for, we are yoked to. Those things we put our energies and efforts into are the yoke that we currently carry. And Jesus says to us that instead we should be yoked to him, that we should take on his yoke. And so we are not adding a burden to our lives here, but we're in fact changing the burden that we are carrying. And as we go down and look at verse 30, it says, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So he goes on to explain here that in comparison, his yoke compared to the yoke of the world is easy and light. Okay, so we've heard a bit about our need for rest, the nature of rest. And now I want to move to the next section that talks a bit about how we go about getting the rest that Jesus is offering. Now, if we're just looking at verses 28 and 29, it would be easy. We could just say you need to come and yoke. But there's a little bit more depth and detail in the passage before, or the verse before in 25, that tells us this. Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. People who are wise in their own eyes, very self-sufficient people, They missed the salvation. And Jesus says, we need to come like little children. We see this also in other areas of Matthew where Jesus says, truly I tell you, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. We are to take a lowly position, the position of a child. Come to him as little children. Come. They are all synonyms. That's the way we are to come. The wise and learned, they don't get it. But if we come with this attitude, then we will. And I want to focus on why little children might be important here. And there's a couple of dimensions. Little children are helpless. I remember when my boys were little and they would come and they would say, pick me up, carry me, I'm tired. And we would do so. We would lean down and pick them up and carry them. And they understand that they need help. They are completely dependent on their parents. And to be a Christian, we have to be like that, spiritually helpless, realizing that we have done bad things, realizing that the good things that we have done, we probably have done for bad motives, that we cannot pay our own debt, that we cannot reform ourselves, that we are helpless and that we need a gift, that we need to swallow our pride. And it's a special time when you've got those little children, and I probably look back on them with rose-coloured glasses. But it was great having those little children and their helplessness and being able to help when they stand there and say, Daddy. But one of the other things that I do remember is the second point, that little children are absolutely confident that they love you or that you love them, that there's a reciprocal love. Little children are confident that no matter what's going on, that you will help them, that you will love them. Talking about little children. And so little children might come in. I remember 4:30 in the morning, the boys would come in and it'd be like, play, play, come play. Or there'd be other times when they've just been crying and screaming and generally wretched, and then they turn to you and they just go, cuddle. And you accept them. And they're completely believing of, irrespective of what they've been doing, that you will love them. And don't you see, that's the way God loves us. It's the way that we receive his rest. Take my yoke, Jesus says, upon you. Learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and there you will find rest for your souls. Now, in the beginning of the chapter, John the Baptist sends some messengers across to Jesus. He's a bit upset because he's expecting someone to be coming in power. And he says, are you the one who will come, or should we expect someone else? But the reality is, Jesus points out here that he is gentle and humble in heart. And he hasn't come at this point to bring judgment on the world, but to bear our judgment. Look on the cross. Look on the cross like a little child. Think of Jesus, bloody, broken, the anguish, sweat like drops of blood in the Garden of Gethsemane. We look on it willingly and realize that what he is doing at this point is offering us a gift. He is offering us at this point in time the gift of salvation. He is taking the restlessness that we deserved so that we may be offered the rest that he is offering. And when we accept Jesus and we lay our burdens upon him, there is no more doing, doing, doing. It is all gone because it is gloriously complete, and in him we will find rest. When we listen to Jesus, when he becomes our Lord and Master, when he guides and directs our lives, when we come to him, then we will find guidance, then we will find satisfaction, then we will find true rest for our souls. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we love this invitation in Matthew 11. For many times we are very desperate for it. The end of the year is one of those tricky times where it feels like we've got 7 balls to juggle and we're only a 3-ball juggler, and we just don't realise how much we can do it until we turn to you. Jesus, thank you for not giving us a lecture on time management, but being gentle and humble and asking us to take your yoke of grace. Reading through the Gospels, I don't ever remember encountering a busy, frustrated, irritated spirit in you at all. You always spent time with your Father. You always accomplished his will. May it be the same for us. Lord, send your Spirit to give us rest, yoked to you. We trust for your palpable sense of presence and a keen sense of your priorities. Lead us through this time at the pace of grace. Help us to do today with wisdom and kindness and glory for you. In fact, may our to-love list always be more important than our to-do list, and may we always turn to you and seek your grace and forgiveness. We pray this in your loving and powerful name. Amen.